When we were in John 17, we looked at some of the great doctrinal truths of the Scriptures. As we mentioned, how that chapter notes so expressively the great, great, great love that God has for His people, of a Savior who offered these prayers to the Father on our behalf, and how He spoke of the Father's love for His people being like unto that of the Father's love for the Son Himself. And hopefully we were all moved by the great love of God for us. As we sang this morning, as we sang about Fairest Lord Jesus, the most beautiful one, as we recall His great salvation of our souls, that He saved from hell, one of the songs that we sang this morning. When we consider the great love of Christ for us, and we're moved in our hearts to consider that and to embrace that and rejoice in it, the natural response of a child of God is to say, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me, as Psalm 116 says? What shall I do? How shall I honor my God? How shall I please my Savior? How shall I love Him who has loved me so very much? And there's so many ways, obviously, that we do that. But I want to focus this morning on one very practical way that we can and should honor and glorify God in our lives. Like the title of the message this morning, Following Christ with My Money. Following Christ with my money. Now, hopefully, everybody doesn't head for the exits when we announce the title of the message. It shouldn't happen, you know. If God really loves us, and if God is all-wise, and if He's a perfect Father, and gives us perfect instruction, which is for our good, then surely we should be ready to hear what He has to say about anything, even our money, right? Some people get all up in arms when the preacher says he's going to talk about money, because, frankly, a lot of times preachers do it in a bad way, and do it in a, you know, arm-twisting way or a legalistic way. But I want to look this morning at some principles of God's Word that I hope will bless you and maybe remind you of some things or encourage you and encourage my own self as we look at how we can honor the Lord with our money. Somebody might say, well, look, is that really a spiritual issue? Is that a church topic? Is that something we really should be talking about from the pulpit? Is that a church issue? Well, obviously it is. The Bible says that whether we eat or drink, in 1 Corinthians 10, whether we eat or drink, or whatever that you do, do all to the glory of God. And so, if I'm supposed to glorify God right down to the mundane things of eating and drinking, then surely I'm to glorify God with how that I use the resources that He's entrusted unto me. Surely I'm called to honor and glorify Him for as I'm a steward of what that He gives unto us. Money is not inherently evil. The Scripture that says the love of money is the root of all evil, of all kinds of evil, I think he means there. It says the love of money, the obsession with resources, is the root of all kinds of evil. But money itself is not inherently evil. I mean, it's necessary for life. It's part of what you have to live and how that you do. God blessed Abraham to be a wealthy man. Job was blessed to be a very wealthy man. So money is not inherently evil, is it? We can agree on that this morning. And great good can be done with our use of money, right? Great honor and glory can be brought to God by our use of money. But on the flip side, great evil, great damage, great sin can be done through the use of money and the obsession with it and the things that it can buy. And one of the first things that people that pops into my mind is none other than Judas Iscariot. When you think of Judas Iscariot, what do you think of? You think of somebody who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, of someone who had actually walked in the inner circle with Jesus, who had been more than just the average Jew of the day, but he'd actually been brought into the circle and had seen Jesus in action both in public and in private. And yet Judas, we know, betrayed the Lord ultimately. And what was it for? For 30 pieces of silver. Now look up this week, 30 pieces of silver, and it's not a whole lot of money. It's not a whole lot of money. Somebody said $120. I don't know if that's true or not. It's not a lot of money. But he was so willing to make a buck. He was so willing to make a buck that he was willing to forsake the Lord. We know from other cases in Judas's life, this was the great sin that he was known by in John's Gospel when it talks about the woman who brought the alabaster box of ointment and broke it and anointed Jesus with it. And it says the disciples in one Gospel, but in John it says that Judas apparently was the ringleader, says he rebuked and was upset about this. Says this money could have been, this box could have been sold and given to the poor. And John says in John's Gospel, he says he said this because he was a thief and he carried the bag. Judas was the treasurer. He was the treasurer of the group. He carried the bag and apparently was extorting some for his own self. And we look at that and say, what great evil. the Lord of glory, the God-man, the fairest Lord Jesus that we have sung about this morning in worship, was betrayed all from what? From the sin of covetousness, from the love of money and the things that it can buy. So money is not inherently evil. Great good can be done through money. We can give honor to God through how that we use the resources that He gives to us. But on the flip side, great evil can be done as well. And so we have to recognize that. And we also have to recognize this morning that God's Word is to have authority in our lives, is it not? God's Word is to have authority. And so we say, well, wait a second. Now, God's Word can cover some issues in some areas, but it can't really encroach onto my checkbook. It can't encroach onto, you know, what I buy and how that I live. But no. But we say, yes, it can. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That what? That the man of God, the woman of God, may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So when God gives us commands through His Word, when He gives us principles through His Word, they're not God's suggestions. You know, Ted Turner mocked the Ten Commandments one time and called them God's Ten Moral Suggestions. Well, friends, God doesn't give suggestions. He gives commands. And so His commands to me, His principles to me about money or about anything in my life has to have authority in my life. Now, sometimes we as God's people can act like the world. We can think that God's Word is good to tell me about His love for me and all that what He's going to do for me, but I don't want His Word to have authority for my life. But we are sinning against God when we have that attitude. And we're hurting ourselves ultimately as well. Let's look at a few principles of money. First of all, look, if you will, the book of Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And I hope that this will be a blessing to you. It has been a blessing to me in studying and convicting, but been inspiring and encouraging as well. First of all, in Genesis chapter 14, the first principle I would mention this morning, and you may not like it, I think you will, but the first principle is that God owns it all. God owns it all. I won't turn to Psalm 24, but I'll quote that one first. Psalm 24, verse 1 says this, "The earth belongs to who? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein." Whose world is it that we're living in here? It is God's world. Whose sunshine rises in the day and gives the heat for the crops to grow? It's God's sun. Whose rain is it that God sends upon the earth to water the crops to grow so that we can have food to eat, have energy to get around and do all that we do? It's God's world that we live in. So it all belongs to Him. It's ultimately His. Now, one place it says also that the earth is the Lord and He has given it to the children of men. In other words, we're stewards. We are stewards of what belongs to God. We are stewards in our life, in our time, our efforts, our money, everything. We're stewards of what God has given to us, and we're to be faithful stewards because it all ultimately belongs to Him. The same thing is said here in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, this is when Melchizedek, who was a very prominent or a very interesting figure in the Old Testament, was meeting Abraham after that he had rescued Lot from being captured. And so notice what is said here in Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 18. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, of who? Of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." You see, there from the very start, hopefully our mind, our thoughts of God are elevated. Our view of God is elevated. Say, wait a second, this is God's world. This is His earth. It all belongs to Him. And I'm merely a steward of what He's given to me and entrusted to me, because ultimately it's all about Him. As we've said it before, in every area of our lives, what is the whole point of this thing? What's the point of our life? The ultimate point. What's the ultimate reason? It is this. It is the glory and the honor of God. The Bible says that the Lord has made all things for who? For Himself. It says in Revelation 4 that He created all things and for His pleasure. They all were created. So everything ultimately, including me and my possessions and my stewardship, is all to be about the glory of God. My marriage is to be about the glory of God. It's to be a picture of Jesus Christ and His church. The church itself is about the glory of God. My individual life is about the glory of God. The Bible talks about even in Colossians and other places about even our work, our employment, is ultimately what done to the glory and the honor of God. And so this is the right view of life to have. That everything ultimately is ultimately about God's glory. And that includes me, my life, and everything that's about it. You see, sometimes we make the mistake of dividing things into the spiritual category and the non-spiritual. The church and Sunday morning, that's a God thing, that's a spiritual thing, and then everything else is just out there. But that's not true. Everything, that's what I've just said, all relationships, all activities, it's all ultimately about the glory of God. Now, obviously there's something special about God's house. We recognize that, not minimizing it, but it's just part of the whole picture. The whole picture of my life being a sacrifice of praise and glory and honor to God. So the first thing we note is that it all really, ultimately, belongs to God. I'm a steward of what He's entrusted to me, and I'm to be faithful and pleasing to Him in my stewardship of whether it be my money, my life, my time, my body, everything about me is to be done to the glory and the honor of God. But notice something else in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The next thing I'd like to notice from God's Word this morning is not only does ultimately God own it all, but secondly, brothers and sisters, is God is the one who provides it. God is the one who provides it. I won't read the whole chapter here. We don't have time. But God is instructing and commanding Israel. They're about to go into Canaan's land. And for 40 years, they had been in the wilderness wandering. And their diet had been pretty slim. They got fed by this miracle bread called manna that came down from heaven. But God said, listen, I proved you in this chapter. I tested you throughout the whole time. I provided for you. I tested you. I taught you some lessons. It says that your clothes, verse 4, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. For 40 years, your clothes didn't get old. For 40 years, your feet didn't swell from all the walking around. I miraculously sustained you on a bare budget, you know, on a slim diet. I sustained you and held you up. And God said here in Deuteronomy 8, be careful, because I'm about to bring you into the promised land. And you're not going to have a bare diet there. You're going to have milk and honey. You're going to have a prosperous land. You're going to have all these resources, all these blessings that I'm going to give you to enjoy. But be careful, he says, except so that when you eat and are full and you have all these things, that you forget God. You forget that He is the one who provided this for you and gave it to you. And so he says in Deuteronomy 8, and I want to get this one in verse 18. He says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. For it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. That's a powerful verse. Thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. For it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. Now, sometimes people may say, wait a second, that's carrying a little too far. I'm the one who got up at 5 o'clock every morning. I'm the one who put forth the back-breaking labor. I'm the one who sweated it out and went to school to learn how to be an engineer or a lawyer, whatever it may be. I'm the one who went to work, earned the paycheck. It's really mine. I did it by my power. I mean, God's great and everything. This is my money because I earned it. I worked for it. Obviously, yes, God calls us to work. God calls us to labor. He calls us to be faithful and to be diligent. And that's all biblical principles, to be industrious. We've lost some of that in our country, I'm afraid, in our culture. But we are called to work. We are called to be diligent. And we're responsible to God for that. However, it is still true. It is God that giveth thee power to get wealth. The person who studied hard in school went to be an engineer. Where did he get the mind to study? Where did he get the resources to go to school? Why wasn't he born in some third world country where he could just get by on subsistence living, but in God's providence he was born here or there or wherever and had the opportunity? It was God who preserved his life and his health, that he could go to school, that he could learn, that he could get a job, that he could do his job and provide and have these resources. The book of James says it so clearly. Listen, we are more dependent upon God for everything than we even realize. I'm convinced of it in my own life. In my head, I know I'm dependent upon God. But I don't really get it all the time. I'm ultimately completely dependent upon God. I know I'm quoting a lot of scripture. Y'all just bear with me. Acts 17, verse 28, I believe it is, when Paul was preaching to the Greeks. He said, for it is in Him, it is in God, that we live and that we move and that we have our being. Our every breath is dependent upon the mercies of a sovereign God. It is He that created this creation, and God sustains this creation, and it's in Him that we live, and that we move, and we have our very being. No wonder God, Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Because God, I depend upon You every single day. But here in James 4, we see the same lesson being taught in verse 13. He says, go to now. This is a warning. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Now, he's not saying it's wrong to plan. But these people were making plans presumptuously without considering God, without considering the providence of God, without considering their dependence upon God. The idea was that we're going to go to this city, set up a business, we're going to make some money, we'll stay there for a year. And their plans were all about what we're going to do, and it wasn't thinking about their dependence upon God. So he says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. He said, listen, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know if the earth will fall. There'll be an earthquake tomorrow. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Proverbs says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day shall bring forth. So he says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Brother Joe pointed this out to us one time. It says, if the Lord will, we shall live. We can't even live without Him. It's dependent upon His sovereign will to continue to sustain our lives. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. We often hear the expression, Lord willing. Lord willing, I'll be there. Lord willing, I'll do that. That's a good expression to use. We don't always have to say it in a mechanical way, but that should be the mindset of our heart. Is I'm dependent upon God. I make my plans. I set my course, but I make my plans trusting in God, recognizing my dependence upon Him, saying, Lord, You can edit these plans. You can put some red print on them and adjust them as You see fit. This is what I'm trying to do to Your glory and to Your honor, and I'm ultimately dependent upon Thee. So the point is that God is the one who provides it. As I examined this passage and thought about it, I was rebuked in my heart for my lack of gratitude, for my lack of complaining. To recognize, you know how it is, sometimes you get oatmeal in the morning, you'd rather have a sausage biscuit. And we laugh at that, but you know what? What that is our heart's covetous, complaining nature. Thinking maybe I deserve something else. That's what got the children of Israel into great trouble. They had this manna, they had enough. Oh, it wasn't steak and potatoes, it wasn't some gourmet meal, but they had manna, they had enough. They said, we want quail, we want meat, we want some food, and that's what led them down a wrong path. Now, we have to keep that in mind, that Lord, You're the one who provided. You're the one who's given me these blessings. It's all Yours. You provided it. And Lord, we are obligated to give thanks unto You for it. But also, throughout the Scriptures, so recognize that it all belongs to God. He's the one who's provided it. But look, if you will, in the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. Jesus here told a parable. Let's read the parable. And the point that I want to make from this is what the very words of Jesus, and when we think about money and possessions, is to beware of covetousness. To beware of covetousness. Let's start in Luke 12 and verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, covetousness manifests itself in a number of different ways. Covetousness may manifest itself in you in a different way than it might grab me. In this particular instance, the way that covetousness possessed the man in the parable was that he thought, obviously, that all of his wealth, all of his resources were ultimately for him. That's what he thought. That was covetousness. He thought, well, I have increase, I have a lot, so what does it mean? I'm just going to keep on storing, keep on hoarding up, it's all for me. Not considering that his heart should have been rich toward God, should have been rich toward others. In his mind, his possessions were exclusively, completely focused upon himself. Now, if we have that mindset, that's wrong. That's a wrong mindset of what we have. It's all focused upon me. And we'll get to giving and things like that later, Lord willing. But we ultimately, we have to recognize that it's not all about us. How else can covetousness grab us? Look what Jesus said in verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Get this, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, I don't have to tell you this, but I do. You know, because we know that. But we don't. We know that, but we have to be reminded because we believe the lie over and over. We can fall to the lie that thinks my life is the value of my life and experience is dependent upon the things that I have. Or said a different way, my life is better the more things that I possess. The more things I can grab, the more money and the things that money can buy that I can have, the better that my life is. Now, obviously, if we were all hungry, we would say we're not well off. And with food and raiment, we should be content. So obviously, we want food. We want our necessities met. And there's nothing wrong or sinful at all about that. But if we begin to take the mindset that the more that I have, the better off ultimately that I am, or my life, the welfare of my life consists in the things that I own, then we've missed the mark. We've missed the mark. What does life consist in? What does the welfare of your life consist in? My life and your life, the welfare of our life consists in whether or not we possess, not money, but whether we possess the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, I am His and He is mine and I'm rich and I have all that I need. Listen, when we put a proper valuation on things, we recognize that I may be impoverished. If I have Christ, then I'm rich. God said to James, God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. In other words, there's many times that God's people are poor. Not always, but many times they're poor. But if they have faith, if they have Christ through faith, they look upon Christ, look upon His Word, then the Bible says that they're rich. They're ultimately rich. So covetousness can manifest itself by thinking that all of my resources are about me. It can manifest itself by thinking that my life consists in what I have. But when we think about that, do you know that things, comforts, and again, I'll get later to the point that this is not all negative, that we can enjoy the things of life that God provides. I'll get to that and balance it out as the Scripture does. But if we begin to think, or if I look at the things of life to satisfy me, to fill my life, then I miss the mark. Do you know that nothing material can fill your soul? It can't fill your soul. It might fill your bank account. It might fill your house. It might fill all the things you want. But the things of earth, the stuff of earth, cannot fill your soul. It cannot enrich your soul. Look back in Psalm 106. We mentioned this earlier about the Israelites when they were not content with God's provisions, and they began longing for something different, something more. And notice what it says here. This is a scary verse. This is a verse that makes me say, Lord, please never let this happen to me. Psalm 106, I'll start in verse 13, after God had blessed them and provided for them. It says, they soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. Look at what God did. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Wow. That's scary. He gave them what they asked for. He gave them what they wanted, and they got what they wanted, but the result was that their soul was not enriched. Oh, their body may have been enriched by the stuff they wanted, but their soul was impoverished. Brothers and sisters, what we ought to be afraid of, as much as anything else, is that our souls would be impoverished, that our souls would be poor. We should say, Lord, I don't want to starve, and I don't really want to be poor. But Lord, if it has a choice between being spiritually impoverished and being dead in my soul and having the most wealth a man can offer, let me have the poverty physically and the spiritual wealth and leave the other to somebody else. That should be the desire of our lives. That ultimately, number one, I want my soul to be enriched. I want my soul to be filled with the things of God. Oh, but so often we go the other way. So often we don't put the proper value upon things and we value other things ahead of the Lord. We have to recognize that things, that stuff, that wealth, that all these different things, even things that may not be inherently evil, they have the potential to lead our hearts away from God. Jesus said that in the parable of the sower. He talked about one group of people who seemed to respond well at first. They seemed to say, yes, we believe, we will embrace. But they were led astray, and one of the things they were led astray by was the deceitfulness of riches. Deceit means a lie. So they believed a lie. This is going to make me happy. I need this. I have to do this. And pretty soon, they forsook the way of the Lord and focused their lives upon wealth and material things. Now, you and I are here today. I doubt any of us have ever publicly denied the Lord Jesus Christ and said we're just turning our back on Him. Hopefully we will never ever do that by God's grace. However, the things of this life could potentially lead our hearts to the point where we don't verbally say, I don't love Jesus anymore, but by the actions of our life, we put Jesus upon a far back small corner in the room of our life somewhere, and we focus our lives upon things, upon stuff, upon resources. These things have the potential to lead our hearts away. That's why we sing, like we sang this morning, oh, for a heart to praise my God. Lord, let my heart be pure. Let it be renewed. Let it be refreshed. Let my heart be where it ought to be. So God, help us to do that. Take heed, He says, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that it possesseth. I was reading by Sylvester Hassel, who was a famous Primitive Baptist minister back in the 1800s. He and his father wrote a church history. And I was reading one of his old articles this week. And this was the late 1800s. And he says, I've been a Primitive Baptist for, I think he said, 60-something years. And he gave all these statistics. And he says, I have seen in our churches that covetousness is the number one sin. Now that was way back then. I hope that's different today. I'm not making that judgment at all. But I'm just saying, if he said that, if that was a problem then for people who probably we would consider good folks, we better be in our guard and beware that our hearts not be led astray by the things of the world. You know, when we went to India last time, we rejoiced to see the economic prosperity of India. Because in the 9-10 years that I've been going there, I have seen lots of growth economically. And I believe that. I'm thankful for it. I don't want anybody to starve. The roads are better. There's more jobs. The middle class is growing. But even this last time, we noticed. We can tell. One problem there will be in the churches as things continue to grow. If the economy there does continue to grow and things get better, they will face the same temptations that we face here. Of pursuing pleasure because they have more money to buy more things now, and so they have the greater temptation to kind of be a little cold toward God, not give God their all, and now start doing all these different things that distract their lives from the Lord. Listen, it's happened in people's lives all across our churches, all across the country. People are not saying, I don't want Jesus anymore, I reject Jesus, but their life being led away by all the things that they can do, forsaking the house of God, frequently, for some carnal pleasure. I heard of a young man in another state, had a wife and children, had a job, was providing for his family, but told his pastor, I won't be at church for the next couple of years because I've taken a job that I've got to work on the weekends because I've got to take care of my family. Now, that sounds good, take care of your family. But the point is the man already was taking care of his family. He just wanted more. And so he was willing to lay Christ and the church on the altar for the sake of greater prosperity in his own life. Take heed, he says. Be careful. Beware of covetousness. Covetousness can come in the form of, I just want a little bit more. I want a little bit more. They say that Rockefeller said that one time. Man was filthy rich, you know, and somebody asked him, how much more do you got to have? How much will you be happy with? And his response was, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. The Bible says that hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Our satisfaction, friends, in Christ is found in what? In Jesus Christ. Paul said, oh God, or David said, oh God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. And then he speaks of, Lord, you're the one that satisfies me. You're, knowing you, loving you, serving you is that which satisfies the soul. Is that not what Jesus taught the woman at the well? He said, man, if you drink of the water of this well, and I think he's talking about a symbol for earthly things, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst. And the point is that there might be temporary satisfaction, and there is temporary satisfaction in the things of life. Let's just face it. There wouldn't be a temptation for us if we didn't enjoy, you know, sin. But the point is that we'll keep on getting thirsty. We'll eat for a little while. We'll drink of whatever pleasure there is for a little while. And the result is eventually we'll get thirsty again. But that full satisfaction for the soul is found in no other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. I've got to have a little bit more. So he says, be careful. Let's look at something else. Look in the Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 25. So how do we combat this? We know it's bad. We know covetousness is evil. We know we're supposed to be good stewards. What are some ways we can combat it? What are some ways we can overcome it? Look, if you will, in Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25. This principle is the principle that's found throughout the Scripture and applies not only to money and wealth, but to every area of life. And it is the principle of self-control. Self-control. Proverbs 25, verse 28 says this, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, in the old days, the protection of a city was its walls. Because of enemy attacks, potential enemy attacks, you wanted to live in a city that had good, solid, fortified walls for protection. But he says here that he that hath no rule, how would you like to go to a city and live there and the walls are crumbling, nobody cares, nobody's taking care of it. You say, boy, I do not feel safe in this city. I want to get out of here as fast as I can. Because we're just opening, we're exposing ourselves to danger. He that hath no rule over his own spirit. He that doesn't have self-control is like that. He's like that city that is exposing itself to damage and to danger from foes that are without. God calls us to self-control. We all, I think, recognize that it's wrong that our country is in trillions of dollars of debt and we don't seem to care. I don't mind saying that's wrong. I mean, that's wrong from God's point of view. For a people who are supposed to be entrusted to both parties, supposed to be entrusted to take care of the people in the sense to be responsible, and we say there's no self-control. They're just spend, and we don't care. But you know what? That's the big picture, and the small picture is that we live in a culture full of people who live the exact same way in their own personal lives. Of people that spend all my money, or even spend more than I actually have, and go into deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. The Bible says that the borrower is servant to the lender. Sometimes we probably have to have some debt and loans for things like houses and things like that we can't help. We have to recognize my indebtedness. I'm making myself a servant to this other person. So I've got to be aware of that. I've got to be careful. Recognize if I want to get into this thing, I'm making myself a slave to this. So we have to practice self-control. Is this not true in every facet of life? We're supposed to practice self-control in our eating, self-control in our speech, self-control in our attitudes, self-control in our wealth that God gives to us. Because if not, we're opening ourselves up, exposing ourselves to danger in our lives. I may have told you before about a woman that I used to know that had an addiction. It wasn't to tobacco, it wasn't to alcohol, it wasn't to anything like that. It was an addiction, self-professed, she said it, I didn't say it, an addiction to shopping. She would literally watch the one of the cable shopping networks and would run up several credit cards. I mean, it was an addiction. She felt like she had to buy everything, and she was buying for others, so that helped, you know, ease her guilt. And she was doing all these things, and she was addicted, and she recognized it, and God convicted her. And she said, look, I cut off my cable thing. And she said, and she told me with freedom, with joy in her face, she said, I'm free. I'm free. She was delivered from her addiction. Now, I hope none of us are that far gone. But the point is that we all have to practice self-control. This is a little comical, but maybe you men know how this is. Your wife sends you to the grocery store on a hungry stomach, and you go there, and boy, that looks good, and that looks good, and I need some of that, and I need some of that. And if you're not careful, before long, you've run up a pretty big grocery bill just because you wanted it. Now, again, nothing wrong with treats from time to time, but you see the point. You see the point. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 12, he said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Well, that's a great thought. All things are lawful, not all sinful things, of course, but there are some lawful things. He said, but not everything's expedient. I want to be careful to where I'm not brought under the power of any. In other words, I don't want to be made a slave to anything but Jesus Christ. Now look, if you're like me, the words self-control are not palatable words. Self-control, self-discipline, that's not going to make you smile a whole lot. But you brothers and sisters, self-discipline in our lives, in this area or whatever life, it is a road to freedom. It is a road to freedom. And when we practice self-control, we can actually have more pure enjoyment of things because they don't consume us. They don't have the power over us. So we can enjoy these things. We can enjoy these blessings without them ruling and reigning over us. What does it take to get to self-control? Does it take being accountable to somebody? Does it take whatever it takes? This ought to be our roadmap in this area and in other areas as well. Let me look also in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. I know I'm just throwing principles out, but they're all biblical, and so I'm thankful for that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. God owns it all. God's the provider of it. We're to beware of covetousness. One way that we combat covetousness is self-control. We find our satisfaction in Christ alone. We seek to develop contentment. But look in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I told you earlier, because you could, if we stopped the sermon there, you would maybe leave with the impression that, man, I can never buy anything else ever again. I can never enjoy anything because I don't. You could balance it. I think there's two kind of people that serve the Lord typically. There's one kind, it's kind of like the people in school. You know, one kind of person is all consumed about making the right grades, and they don't need to be worried about it because they always make A's. So they shouldn't be worried about it. They should relax a little bit. And the other person, who ought to be really getting with it, they don't give a flip, and they're making C's and D's, and they're okay with it. Sometimes I think God's people are that way. Sometimes there's people who are very conscientious, and we ought to be conscientious, and yet can have unnecessary guilt when they shouldn't. On the other hand, there's people who ought to be a lot more concerned than they are because they're not really being conscientious as they ought. You'll see what I mean here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think these two verses are a pretty good summary of the Bible's teaching on money. Not exhaustive, but a pretty good summary. Look what he says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. You may say, well, that's not me. But yes, it is, compared to the rest of the world. Compared to the rest of the world, we are abounding. Charge them that are rich in this world. Number one, that they be not high-minded. Why is it that we sometimes think because somebody has more than somebody else, they're inherently better or they're superior? Why do we do that? We know it's wrong. We can do that. We can be overly impressed with somebody who has been super successful and then somebody who just has an average job. We just kind of go, well, they're just an average person. So he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Don't be proud of it. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Listen, if God blesses you to save and have a retirement, be responsible with that and thank God for that, but not in the back of your minds, in the front of your mind, say, Lord, here it is. I hope you'll bless that to be what provides for us when we retire. But Lord, I'm not ultimately trusting in that because it could be gone tomorrow. But ultimately, I want to trust in you because riches are uncertain. They can be taken away. They can be stolen. They can be taxed away from you. All these things can happen. So he says, all right, charge them to the rich. Don't be high-minded. Don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, get this, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Then he says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, meaning giving, and willing to communicate. So there's a good summary. You're not high-minded with what you have. You're trusting in God because you know wealth is uncertain. But you're also enjoying. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Don't feel unnecessary guilt for enjoying what God has blessed you with. God in His mercy and grace has blessed us bountifully in our country. We can enjoy the blessings that He gives to us without being consumed by them and without being led away on a covetous path. You say, where's the balance? I don't know. It's probably found in prayer. It's probably found in God giving us His Spirit to find that balance. But along with that, we're giving as well, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now somebody says, oh good, God has given me all things richly to enjoy. I'm going to go spend my heart out and enjoy it all. Well, you've taken it to the extreme. Taken it to the extreme. But God, we can enjoy the blessings that God gives. We can enjoy the privilege and benefits that He gives. Recognizing, well, I don't deserve these things, but I enjoy them to Your glory and to Your honor. God doesn't have to give me a vacation. It's not something the Bible says, I deserve a vacation. But last year we got to take a vacation. And we enjoyed it to God's glory and to His honor, knowing, hey, we don't have to have this ever again. God doesn't have to give this to us. We are thankful for the house that God's given to us or whatever resources that we have. Saying, Lord, You can take it away anytime You want to. It's Yours. But while I have it, I want to enjoy it to Your glory and to Your honor. So He's given us richly all things to enjoy. But also in the book of Philippians chapter 4, along with that, and I this is not exhaustive on this either, but in Philippians chapter 4, Paul speaks about contentment. Paul speaks about contentment. Now imagine if you're like me, that if a computer data sheet was made up of all your thoughts and attitudes throughout one day, imagine when we got to the end of the day that there would be so many discontented thoughts and attitudes that we would probably want to crawl under a rock somewhere. So we have said, Lord, give me a contented heart. Paul said he had to learn it. It's a learning process. Contentment in resources in every stage of life. But I love the spirit that the Lord gave to Paul here. He said in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now get this. I know both how to be abased, that means to have little, and I know how to abound, that means to have a lot. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I love that. Paul said, I know how to be abased. That is, when I have very little, I know then I'm going to be content, be thankful, and just trust God. He said, but then when I have a lot, when I'm blessed with overflow, I know how to handle that. It doesn't take my heart away. It doesn't lead me down a covetous path. I can enjoy what God gives. I'm generous to give. And I recognize it can all be taken away. But I know how to be abased and have little. I know also how to abound. I've learned to be content. How did He do this? He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And so we pray, Lord, give me a contented heart. Teach me contentment in whatever stage of life that I may be in. But lastly, the last thing I would like to look at this morning. And you know, by the way, you see me turn to all these scriptures. If I were to turn to every scripture in the Bible about wealth or about money or about giving, we'd be here for a long, long time. God has a lot of wisdom on this. But the last point I'd make this morning is to give generously. Let me repeat that. To give generously. God says it over and over and over and over again. You know that when you and I give to the Lord, we're not doing God a favor. It's not as if we were being nice one day and said, well, I sure was nice to God today. I gave him something. So it is our bounden duty. It's really our joy and our grace, but it's our duty to give to the Lord. In Malachi, at one point, when people were not giving to the Lord, God told them that they were robbing God. They were actually robbing God because they were failing to give to the Lord. So giving to the Lord is not merely a good idea. It's not something that a few nice people or spiritual people in the church do. Giving is all of our joyful duty and responsibility to the Lord. Look at what is said in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we recognize that giving starts with the heart. If we, in one place he said, don't give grudgingly. That is, don't give with a, okay, I'll give and I have to. Don't give of necessity. Everybody else is giving, so I'll look bad if I don't. He says, the Lord loveth what? The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Somebody who's happy to give to the Lord. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul quotes Jesus here. In verse 35, he says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when I said, that seems flipped. It would seem that I'm more blessed when I receive. But he says, no, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Why is that, you think? There might be a lot of reasons. But here's one thing I think of. That when I'm giving from a generous, cheerful heart, I am being very much like God. I'm being very much like God. What does the Bible say? For God so loved the world that He what? That He gave His only begotten Son. What does it say of Jesus? Who loved us and gave Himself for us. What does it say about the Holy Spirit? It speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit over and over again. We look to God and we say, Lord, give me grace today. I need grace. Lord, give me mercy. That, if there's anything that describes the character and nature of God towards His children, is that He is a generous, giving God. And how we rejoice and praise Him for it. That He gives grace after grace after grace. That He gives mercy over and over and over again. He's a giving God. Romans 8 said, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? We serve a generous God, a gracious God. So that's one reason why it's more blessed for Timothy to give than to receive. Because when I'm giving, not only giving of wealth, but giving of my heart, giving of my efforts, when I'm living a generous-hearted life, not just in money, but in everything, I am becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I'm being more like my God. Those who've received grace, the rich grace of God, it ought to be the natural response. It ought to be the natural response that we are givers. I believe that you all are. I'm not rebuking or correcting, but hopefully strengthening and encouraging you in, I trust, what we already engage in. In the Old Testament, God taught the Israelites the importance of giving. When He instituted the tithe, the giving of the 10%. Now, a lot of people have a lot of different opinions on the tithe, whether it's enforced today and all these different things. And some people take it to the extreme, and some people act like the tithe is evil. And so I think there's a lot of extremism that goes on there. But think about the whole point of what He gave, the tithe. He told them the tithe of their crops that would grow, the tithe, the first animal that was born of a flock to give. What was the whole point? In one place in Deuteronomy, He says, you do this that you may learn to fear or revere the Lord your God always. In other words, every year, the first fruits of the harvest went where? Think about this. Now listen, if I'm a farmer, and my livelihood depends on those that corn growing, I tell you what, I really want that corn to feed my family and to put in the storehouse so I can go sell. But God told him the first fruits of that harvest, you get that and you offer it to the Lord. You talk about a lesson. I mean, year after year, constantly, they were reminded of that God is first, that God takes priority, that God is worthy that God is worthy. So this lesson is taught over and over and over again of giving to the Lord. Now, it may be that the legal Mosaic law principle of tithing, it may not be that what we're under requirement of today. However, do you know that even before the law was given, that same story read of Abraham, that he gave a tithe, he gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek on that time. And I believe Jacob did the same thing. So if it's a principle that God taught, it's probably a good starting place for us. I'm not telling you what to give. That's between you and the Lord. But the point I'm making is that God, does not God teach His people a generous giving? He teaches them to give to the church. He teaches them to give to the poor. He teaches them over and teaches us over and over and over again. Paul said, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God loveth a cheerful giver. The Lord Jesus taught His disciples that day. They were in the temple. And it says Jesus was sitting by the money chest or wherever they had. It says He was watching the people as they came to give their money. It says a lot of men came in who were wealthy and they gave of their wealth. And He said there was one widow who came and threw in two mites. I remember when I was studying that through Mark that I figured out what two mites was. I don't remember what it was. It was hardly anything. It was nothing, we would say. We would say insignificant. She gave a dollar. Big deal. But Jesus said, she gave more than all of them gave. Why? Because she gave all that she had. Now, our deacons don't have a policy where they give a printout of how much everybody gives and all that. But the point I'm making today is I think the Bible gives us principles on what we give and gives us freedom in these principles. But the point is that we give from a heart of gratitude to the Lord, that we give generously to Him for His glory and for His honor. And when we do that, Paul said one time when the Philippians had given, he said, your gift has been what? It has been an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Isn't that amazing? That when I give, or you give, to the Lord from a genuine heart, it is saying, Lord, You are worthy of this. I give this as a sacrifice, as an offering of praise unto You. And God honors that. God blesses that. He honors and blesses, because you see, a generous heart gives out, and guess what happens? A generous heart gets filled up. It gets filled up with the Lord. I remember my grandfather that many of you knew, Granddaddy Tony. But he was a generous giver. Granddaddy was not a wealthy man, but he loved to give. He loved to give. It's an example that I take to heart. My grandfather would not only give of his regular giving, but I love it just like him. He set up a special bank account that he called his special fund. And he would put in, whenever he had a little bit extra, he would put in a little bit to his special fund. And from that special fund, when he'd hear about a special need, he would rejoice to be able to give of his special fund to some special need that came up, and he loved every minute of it. Now here's a man who's full of the Holy Spirit. Here's a man who's giving of himself, and then he's being filled up by God's grace and presence in his own heart. May God bless us to glorify Him with what we have in all these principles, to watch out for covetousness. But it's not, I don't want it to paint it as all negative. Because I said at the beginning, great bad can be done with it. Oh, but great good can be done with it to the glory and the honor of our God.